Now, shall we turn again to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians and to chapter 4, beginning to read once again in verse 17. And this morning we come to the third part within this particular section of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, that is verse 25 to the end of the chapter, and then, of course, beyond the end of the chapter. And the verse that we're going to look at especially this morning then is the first verse of this new part, verse 25, but beginning to read once more in verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4, especially verse 25, but beginning to read again in verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be ye have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Amen. This particular part of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians that we begin to look at this morning brings us to those very practical and very particular pieces of exhortation that the Apostle Paul now sets before us with regards to that double aspect of a believing person's life, whereby, on the one hand, indeed, if they are a Christian, then they walk so often according to the ways of God and the laws of God that God has set out for them, and yet at the same time can know so much about those old remainders of sin that still remain within them and which still come up against them from day to day. That double aspect of a believing person's life, then, you remember, the Apostle Paul simply describes as, on the one hand, the old man, and on the other hand, as the new man. And over the past number of weeks, we've simply looked at what you might call those general exhortations with regards to the old man and with regards to the new man. On the one hand, then, says the Apostle Paul, put off the old man. And on the other hand, he says, put on the new man. The new man which after God, as he calls him, is created after God in righteousness and true holiness. Verse 22. That you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, he says, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And as we said, very generally, simply put off the one, put on the other. And what we concentrated on over the past number of weeks is trying to get something of a working definition with regards to what the old man is and what the new man is, and also something of how we're to perform that process that Paul exhorts us to by the Holy Spirit of God, that is to put off the one and to put on the other. And that, you remember, through that process of the renewing off our mind that God has given to us in his Son, in Jesus Christ, our Savior. However, it's a general exhortation that Paul has given us. That's the point. A general exhortation regarding the old man, a general exhortation regarding the new man. And very simply, he says, put off the old man. Very simply, he says, put on the new man. Now then, as you can see, the verses that we come to this morning then, verses 25 to 32 of this chapter 4 of Ephesians, and indeed on into the next chapter, are far from general. And what the Apostle Paul now begins to do under the Holy Spirit of God is to set out before us a whole variety, a whole collection of practical and very particular practical exhortations with regards to putting off the old man and putting on the new man. What we might call, in fact, on the one hand, the old habits of the old man, and on the other hand, the new habits of the new man. For example, he speaks about lying. He speaks about anger. He speaks about stealing. He speaks about bitterness, about wrath, about malice, and on and on and on. And what he's speaking about there, in fact, my friends, if you like, are the clothes of the old man. And what he's saying is, now put off these particular piece of clothing which belong to the old man that is within you and which clings to the old man which is within you. On the other hand, he speaks about truthfulness. He speaks about temperance. He speaks about industry. He speaks about edification. He speaks about kindness. He speaks about forgiveness. And what he's speaking about there, in fact, are the clothes that belong to the new man, the particular pieces of clothing that belong to the new man. So that Paul doesn't simply give us a general exhortation, put off the one and put on the other. Now he tells us, my friends, precisely what it is that we're to put off, and precisely what it is, conversely, what we are to put on as we live our Christian lives from day to day. And so this morning we come to look at the first of those habits, in fact. The old habit with the opposing new habit that the Apostle Paul sets before us in verse 25. And what we have, by way of division off that verse, we have two exhortations, in fact, and then we have the motive for performing both of the exhortations that Paul places before us. So then, on the one hand again, on the one hand, says Paul, wherefore, putting away lying. And on the other, he says, speak every man truth with his neighbor. And then the motive for both of those duties, he says, for, because, here's why you're to do it. For we are members, he says, one of another. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And when Paul speaks those words as he does, then he is speaking, as I say, with regards to the old habit that belongs to the old man that it was in us, within us, the new habit that belongs to the new man that is within us, and the reason, the motive for embracing the exhortation with regards to both of those habits, namely, ye are members one of another. Right then, the first of the two exhortations, or the first part, the negative side, if you like, of the exhortation that Paul now specifically sets before us, when he specifically says, put away lying. Wherefore, you see, on account of, because you're to put off the old and put on the new, wherefore now comes the specifics, wherefore he says, putting away lying, telling lies, telling untruth. Can we just begin, my friends, with a word on the absolute necessity of receiving specific exhortations from the Word of God, and especially specific exhortations which appear to us to be negative exhortations. Dear old Mr. Calvin just seems to put his finger right on the button with regards to why the Apostle Paul here moves from the general exhortation with regards to the old man and the new man to these very particular and specific exhortations that he now begins to set before the Ephesian readers. Listen to what he says. Not without cause, he says. St. Paul here explains particularly what he had before spoken generally. For we would always be rid of a doctrine, he says, that it might vanish away in the air and not come up to close quarters with us. See what he's saying? We'd always get rid of a hard doctrine, that it might vanish away in the air and not come up to close quarters with us. Not that God speaking to us in general, he says, might not suffice us if we were as teachable as we ought to be. Dear old Mr. Calvin, my friends. Oh yes, he says, the whole generality of God's word. If God simply said to me, put off your old man, John Calvin, and put on your old man, new man, he says, if only I were as teachable as I ought to be, then I would rise up, that would suffice, but I'm not as teachable as I ought to be. And God knows that his people are not as teachable as they ought to be, and the apostle of God knows that his people are not as teachable as they ought to be. Therefore, my friends, you get the constant exhortations specific, the constant warnings, the constant admonitions, the constant directives of God's word, not only with regard to how we ought to generally live the Christian life, how we ought to specifically live the Christian life. At the end of this service, in the will of God, we're going to be singing Psalm number 19. Now, Psalm number 19 is one of those psalms off the Word of God, off the Scriptures, in fact, a psalm that's off the Scriptures, but is about the Scriptures. In other words, it's not only part of God's Word, but it tells us many invaluable truths concerning God's Word. For example, it tells us this. It tells us that the Scriptures of God are perfect. God's law is perfect, says Psalm 19, and converts the soul in sin that lies. It tells us that the Scriptures of God are steadfast and sure. God's law is perfect, converts the soul in sin that lies. God's testimonies are most sure and makes the simple wise. It tells us that the Scriptures of God are right. It says they rejoice the heart. It says they are pure. It says they are unspotted. It says they shall endure forever. I, says David. And my friends, he's lifting up his heart. He says they are to be desired more than gold, yea, than much fine gold. He says they are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. That's what the Scriptures are like. And this part of God's Word, telling us about God's Word, tells us all those invaluable things about God's Word. They're perfect, they're sure, they're unspotted, they endure forever. They are full of the truth of God. They are sweeter than the honeycomb. They are all of those things. And then says David in verse 11 there, if you've got your psalm book open or your Bible open. Moreover, he says, moreover, on top of that, moreover, they thy servant warn how he his life should frame. A great reward provided is for them that keep the same. Hallelujah for the Bible, for the promises, and for the gold, and for all the silver and all the preciousness, my friends. What about the warnings and the exhortations and the admonitions and the swords? Are they not part of God's word? Aye. And here's a part of God's word that expounds what God's word is, telling us precisely that. That when we think of all that God's word is, they more than gold, yea, much fine gold to be desired are than honey, honey that droppeth from the comb. Moreover, they, thy servant, warn how he his life should frame. You see, that's why Paul writes to Timothy and says, Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. It's not given as a whim or a fancy of God. It's given for a purpose. All scripture is given for a purpose. And all the purpose that all the scripture of God is given for with regards to you and I, my friends, is to make us mature in the Christian life and to teach us how we ought to live. As God says, we ought to live. And so there's no point in speaking about promises and preciousness and gold and all the rest of it unless we also take all the exhortations and the specific exhortations to our hearts and our minds. One of the few vivid recollections that I have of my childhood was when a wee boy who was about ages with ourselves at the time, about 9 or 10, climbed up to the top of one of those great electric power pylons. He got right to the top of it, my friends, and obviously he touched something that was there at the top of it. And he met a terrible death. Terrible death. He was burnt beyond recognition. Absolutely mangled. Thrown into the air. And then down to the ground. Now in reality, of course, he should never have been there. There was barbed wire right round that pylon from about 6 foot up. And not only that, on each side of the pylon, there was a massive notice, made on white wood and painted with broad red letters which said, warning. Warning. That's what David means. When he says, yes, praise God that the scriptures of God are all of these things to my heart and my mind, and moreover, they thy servant warn how he his life should frame. And let me say this, my friends. Is it any wonder that some professed Christians end up in the spiritual state and condition that they end up in when they drive coaches and horses sometimes through the Word of God and through the warnings even of the Word of Almighty God? And when Paul here turns to specifics in the Word of God, he's doing that because the Holy Spirit of God, as the author of the Word of God, is directing him to do that. Directing him to do it. And now he sets out before us, my friends, all that we need to know. God wouldn't reveal all of these things if God didn't believe that we need all of these things and that we're to take all of these things. Now says Paul, in fact, all right, you've heard me generally exhort you all. I hope that the exhortation was strong enough. Generally exhort you all. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. Now he says, my friends, let's get down to business. Let's get down to the basics and talk about the wardrobe of the old man and of the new man as well. So then the necessity of specific exhortations in the Word of God, and I trust we take that to heart and mind, is beyond question. Beyond question. If that wasn't the case, they wouldn't be there. And any Christian that thinks that the Bible has something or other to do with their Christianity or other or some other thing, let them think again. The Bible spells out for us so many ways in which we are to frame our life according to the Son of God. Well then, the particular exhortation then that Paul first of all turns us to in this part of the Word of God, and of course it's this business of lying, of telling untruth, in fact, Wherefore, he says, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. And I trust we're not overshocked to learn that the Apostle Paul is exhorting that good church in Ephesus, as it was indeed then, exhorting that good church and the people in it to put away lying. Even the most superficial survey of the Word of God, my friends, will show you just how much that business of the tongue regarding lying comes up in the Word of God, time and time again. I didn't count the things, but a quick glance and a bit of a measure of the concordance at least indicated that there must be something like over 200 references and incidents in the Word of God regarding lying and telling on truth. In Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, right throughout the whole Word of God, time and time again. Now listen. Listen to this word in the Proverbs of Solomon. And Solomon is speaking about, or at least he's going to start to speak about, six things that are an abomination in the sight of God in chapter 6 of Proverbs. And he begins to list those six things that are abominations in the sight of God. And then he adds a seventh thing. He says, yes, six things are an abomination in the sight of God. No, in fact, he says there are seven things. And my friends, two of the seven things that he lists have to do with our tongue with regards to telling lies. And in fact, the seventh thing has a connection with it as well. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Seven abominations. Two of them have got to do with lying. A lying tongue, and a false witness that speaketh lies. And in fact, when he speaks about discord sown among brethren, is he not speaking about the very direct thing that Paul is speaking about in this chapter of the Ephesians, when he says, wherefore put away lying, because you're members one of another. And there's nothing that sows more discord among brethren than lying, than false witness. Therefore, when the inspired wise man of the Old Testament lists seven things that are an abomination in the eyes of the Lord, and how many you would think there are, two of those things have got to do with lying, and the third one might well be said to be a direct result of lying. Doesn't Paul himself know all about it, my friends? And all about the lying tongues, he says to the Romans, it is slanderously reported. What a statement, my friends. It is slanderously reported that we preach, let us do evil that good may come. Those people had taken something that Paul had said. That's an old habit. Maybe he preached at some meeting for an hour or an hour and a half. And something that somebody had picked up wrong that had occupied about 2.5 seconds of what he had said, and they brand him a heretic for it. That's what the Bible calls slanderous reporting. My friends, Christians aren't called to be, you know, gutter snipe newspapers. It is slanderously reported. Not speaking about the heathens in Rome. He's speaking about those in and around the churches in Rome. And what were they were saying? This man says, do evil that good may come. Dear old Jeremiah the prophet, when they did all that they thought they could ever do to get rid of him, even pushed him down a well, you remember? Let's stuff him down a well, that'll keep him quiet. And it didn't. No, it didn't. And so they said, let us smite him with our tongue. Aye, aye. A wink's as good as a promise. Here's a sure weapon. let us smite him with our tongue. Will we ever conduct ourselves as though the history of Ananias and Sapphira had never been written? That husband and wife in the church at Jerusalem who made a big show about what they were doing for the Lord when in fact they were doing no such thing. You remember what Peter says to them, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie against the Holy Ghost? Thou hast not lied unto men, he says, but unto God. Surely we don't need it proved to us, my friends, that we come under such an exhortation as that. Now, I don't think we should. And let us keep it before our mind. You see, when all's said and done, no matter how tawdry sometimes our Christian profession is, when all's said and done, that word still belongs to us graciously from the Saviour. Ye are not of the world. And ye are not of the world. For goodness sake, don't try and prove that you are of the world. Doesn't matter how the world thinks. Doesn't matter when the world talks about slick practices and sharp dealings and all the rest. That's not how Christians speak. That doesn't cut any ice with a Christian. Truth is truth and untruth is untruth. And that's the end of the matter. However, why? This is the point. Why, out of all the things, even that Paul lists, and all the things that a Christian might potentially be guilty of, why does the Apostle Paul begin his whole listing with the business of lying? You know, my friends, it's one of these things in the Word of God that it's so simply profound that, in fact, we shouldn't miss it. Why? Because, of course, it's the business of lying in the first place that gave birth to the old man. Wasn't it? You remember the Garden of Eden? And if only as Christians we knew Genesis chapter 3 inside out, albeit we don't understand it all. But if we knew what God was revealing for us there, and there's hardly anything that cannot be traced up to Genesis chapter 3 with regards to sin and our soul's salvation. So you remember, you know it well. Eat of any of the tree, but of the tree in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat of it, because in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Has God said, ye shall die? Ye shall not surely die? That was a lie. That was a blatant, downright lie. And that lie, my friends, proved to be the corruptible seed that gave birth to the old man. You know how the new man is born? Born again, says the Apostle Peter, of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. You know how the old man was born? By the corruptible seed. The lie that the devil told in the Garden of Eden. And as I say, although we don't understand that, we can settle on it. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself speaks along that very line. Ye are of your father, the devil, he says. It's the parental sin, that's the point. The parental sin. You're of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father will you do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. He is a liar, and the father of. And when we act in this particular way, my friends, we are most imitating, with pride, we are most imitating our old father, the devil, and we are most expressing that sperm that brought us into existence as fallen creatures. Surely there's application in that for all of us, for Christians, my friends. It is the old sin. And don't you see, if we could in some way get this into our hearts and our minds. We're the victims of it. And not only are we the victims of it, that's bad enough, we're the dupes of it. In our first parents, Adam and Eve. The dupes of it. And where? All along. Until by the grace of God, the truth of God as it is in Jesus Christ the Lord, come into our hearts and our minds to save our souls. But still with all, don't you see, my friends, we're the dupes of it. The thing that took us in is the thing that we can still indulge in. I don't know how you would best illustrate that. Perhaps it would be somebody taking a dagger that had stabbed their father or mother to death and setting it up on the mantelpiece and idolizing it. Something like that. Taking the virus that brought a plague into a country and nurturing it. That's what it's like, in fact, when we tell we're idolizing that thing that cast us into hell's damnation at the first. And that's why Paul puts it first. That's why he puts it first. Because it's a parental sin and clings to us in one form or another, even to the end, and unconverted. Well, you're still totally under the lie, of course, still totally under the lie. Ye shall not die. Yes, you shall die. And unless you repent and believe the gospel and trust in Jesus Christ, you'll be in hell forever and forever and forever. And anything that tells you differently is the lie of he who is the father of all lies. Now, let me put something to you, another time bomb for you. You listen. Now listen well. You young people listen. The next time you tell a lie, now I'm taking it for granted you tell lies. The next time you tell a lie, remember that it was the devil's lie that damned your soul in the first place. So the next lie that pops out of your mouth, you think automatically with that, the lie. What was the lie? You shall not surely die. Yes, you will surely die. Unless you believe that Christ has died to bring you to God. The devil loves to make us liars before God, before ourselves. Dear old Jonah, remember how he discovered that? They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercies. The devil loves to tell us that we're great men and great women. We don't need this, we don't need that from God. Above all things, if we're unconverted, we don't need to repent of our sins and come and ask Christ for salvation on his terms. We don't need to do that. Well, it's the devil that tells you that. And that's exactly what Jonah was putting his finger on when he says, they that observe, they that drink in. Those lying imaginations, what are they doing? They're forsaking their own mercies. God is merciful to every sinner that comes to him in Christ. But it's the devil's lie that tells us that we don't have to come to God in Christ. And we're forsaking the mercy that God would extend to us in Christ through that devil's lie. However, my friends, the subject of Paul's exhortation from that negative side, quite straightforward, surely. We shouldn't miss it in any way. And of course the exhortation is this, put it away, put it away. Once you define the thing, don't slap the definition off it into your spiritual dictionary and say, oh, that's all right. The next time I need to think about lying, I'll take it down and under L, I'll look up and I'll see what it says about lying. That's not what you do with Christian things. And Paul says, all right, understand what lying is and then put it away. Wherefore, putting away lying. Just to conclude at this point, a few words from old Albert Barnes. An older writer, but still spot up to date in many ways. Now listen to just a list of things that he goes through. He says, he who is in the habit of concealing the defects of an article in trade, or of commending it for more than its real value, let him put away lying. He or she Who instructs a servant to say that they are not at home when they are at home? Or that they are sick when they are not sick? Or that they are engaged when they are not engaged? Let them put away lying. He that is in the habit of giving a colouring to his narratives, of conveying a false impression by the introduction or the suppression of circumstances that are important to the right understanding of the account, let him put away lying. He that is at pains, no pains, to ascertain the exact truth in regard to any facts that may affect his neighbour, may damage his character and peace, let him put away lying. He that is in the habit of making promises only to disregard them, let him put away lying. I'm sure any of us could fill in that 10 times over when it comes to that business that God's word puts before us. And so says the Apostle Paul indeed, put away lying. Now, our time's gone away, but anyway, having established that, with regards to the other exhortation, we simply really need only to set it alongside of that. So let's just do that for a minute then. Verse 25 again. Wherefore he says, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. On the one hand, put away lying, that's the old habit of the old man. On the other hand, he says, speak every man truth with his neighbour. And why? Well, of course, the same kind of thing again. It's the great characteristic of the new man, is it not? That he's created after God, you remember last time, in righteousness and true holiness, or in righteousness and holiness of truth. Remember how Paul has begun this particular section in verse 20. But ye have not so learned Christ, he says, if so be ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. What brought the old man into existence? The lie. What brings the new man into existence? The truth. The truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Aye, my friends. The truth as it is incarnate in Jesus Christ. Not only does he speak the truth, convey the truth, he is the truth. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the living and true witness. Everything about Jesus Christ is true, my friends. And it's the truth in Christ that brings us into existence, spiritually speaking, in the first place. And thereafter, of course, we're kept in that spiritual existence to the full through following the truth as it is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Never let it be thought that we can be brought into truth and then that we can live in falsehood. Now I'm talking habitually there, not with regards to those things that we lapse into. But my friends, when the people of God are brought into the truth in Christ, by Christ who is the truth himself, they are brought into a way of life that is to reflect that thing that has given them birth and that one who has been the source of their soul's salvation. And how that applies to the truth, to the church of Christ. Remember what Paul calls the church. The pillar and ground of truth, he says. The pillar and ground of truth. And how, and that's why the church of Christ is absolutely obligated. Now, say this seriously. Is absolutely obligated to see what God's word says and get away from these vague generalities. This endless repetition, we believe the Bible. Only one way to believe the Bible. And that's to know the Bible. You can't believe what you don't know. And that calls us all to that discipline of seeing what the Bible says from beginning to end with regards to every area of the church's life and every aspect of the Christian's life. That's all involved in speaking the truth as the people of the living God. And the most basic way to sum it up then is simply that. The old lie gives the birth to the old man. The truth of Christ gives birth to the new. Put off the one, put on the other. And then the motive for the particular basis that Paul then sets the exhortations on. Wherefore he says, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Now Paul, of course, is speaking about the church there, preeminently about the church. But that doesn't mean that that principle doesn't apply in the whole general mode of our life, right down the line. Doesn't matter, my friends, because we're members one of another, that we're only to speak truth with Christians and all the rest of it. Not a bit. It's to come into every area of our life. And as I've said before, there is nothing that destroys the basis of good association and relationship like lies. Nothing. Doesn't matter whether that's a husband-wife relationship, a father, mother, daughter, family relationship, a business relationship, doesn't matter. There's nothing that will more erode that relationship like lies. And again, you young people, listen to this. The one thing you get rid of with regards to your parents, or with any, but with regards to your parents, is telling them lies. Because once they discover that they can't trust what you're saying, you have helped to destroy a good relationship between you and your father or your mother. Lay aside lying and speak truth. Why? Because we're members one of another. We're the same family or the same organization, however you want to put it. And of course, above all things, says Paul, we're the church of Christ. The church of Christ. The old law, you see, said, indeed, bear not false witness against your neighbor. But Paul takes it higher than that, because we're into the New Testament scriptures of God. And not only that, he says, speak every man truth with his neighbor. In fact, he says, reflecting back on that old commandment. But now he brings it right into that concept of the body of Christ. He says, because you, my brethren and sisters, are members of the body of Christ. Does a member deceive any other member in the body, or does any member of the body deceive the body? Dear old Chrysostom says, if the eye sees a serpent, does it deceive the foot? If a tongue tastes what is bitter, does it deceive the stomach? Is that how our body acts? If our body acts like that, then small wonder that our body is eventually taken up and thrown down with some disease. And when it comes to the church of Christ, you're members one of another. And put away lying and speak every man truth with his neighbour on account of that. That phrase, one of another, kind of phrase that occurs time again throughout the scriptures of the New Testament. It's over 60 times, in fact. One of another, one of another. Doesn't mean that we're not only members of Christ, but we're members of the body of Christ. You get a lot of people going around and say, oh, well, no, I don't have anything to do with any churches, but I'm a member of Christ. How can you be a member of Christ without being a member of his body? And how can you be a member of the body of Christ except you set yourself under all those responsibilities and disciplines and privileges of the body of Christ? Another case of the church today having virtually abandoned the Bible. Abandon the Bible. So it's not God's word. So only John 3:16 is God's word. We need our evangelicalism re-examined. Re-examined. If it could stand. And of course, when we speak truth one to another, that doesn't give us a carte blanche then for coming along and saying, now I've got something to say to you. Don't we all love to tell somebody the truth about themselves, but to receive the truth about ourselves? That's a different story. And that's why, of course, Paul, when he's spoken already earlier on in the chapter about the body, has already told us how to speak truth. Speaking the truth in love, he says.
in love.
That means that to speak the truth in a legitimate fashion is to speak it with that purpose that is going to ensue in the welfare of the person to whom we speak it and to the glory of the Lord our God. So that, my friends, don't adopt that attitude. Well, it's the truth. You can use the truth illegitimately. Illegitimately. However, you can see the drift of Paul's exhortation, clear, straightforward exhortation, and it's one that we're not to miss in any way. It's not to cast us down, my friends, it's to build us up. All the words of God are to build us up, not for any other reason. If we're sickly at some point in our life and the doctor comes along to give us a bottle that's going to build us up, we don't pour it down the sink. So with all the words of God, with all the words of God. But make sure just how forcibly the word of God sets this particular aspect of our Christian living before us. Just a couple of words to close. Listen to the psalmist David, speaking first of all in one of the psalms about the characteristics of a man who will abide in the tabernacle of God and come into God's holy hill. All of that kind of language. He says, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And then the answer, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart, he that backbiteth not with his tongue nor doeth evil to his neighbor. You can almost hear David saying, O Lord, is that how I must abide in thy holy hill? And so no wonder you get him praying later on, my friends. Lord, I cry unto thee, he calls out in another prayer. Make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. That's his preparation for prayer. Hasn't yet begun to pray, but he's preparing himself for prayer. Now comes his very first petition. Lord, he says, set a watch before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Who shall abide in thy holy hill? He that speaketh rightly. And armed with that bit of information, David comes before the Lord in prayer and he says, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, and keep the door of my lips. Set a watchman. That's what he means. Remember what the Savior says, not what goes into a man that defiles a man, it's what comes out of a man. What comes out of a man. And of course, my friends, what comes out of us so often comes out through the mouth, doesn't it? And so says David, Lord, take an army and camp them all around my mouth, and put a door on my lips. And don't let those enemies within get out, except the watchman examines them as they go. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. May God give us grace, my friends, because it's only grace that will keep us in all the way that God has set before us. But the grace, of course, is available to us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank you.